With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In Mark 3:25, speaking of his ministry, Jesus said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. I'm reminded of the story of a man on a chartered fishing trip who fell overboard. The captain reached into the water to save him and grabbed him by the hair of his head, not knowing the man wore a toupee, and pulled the hair right off of his scalp. He reached in again and grabbed the man by the arm, not knowing he had a prosthetic arm, and he pulled that limb into the boat. He then reached down and grabbed the man by the leg, not knowing that he had an artificial leg. And once again, the captain pulled that prosthetic limb into the boat. He threw the man a rope and said, "Grab it with your teeth." And wouldn't you know it, he jerked the man's dentures right out of his mouth. With that, the captain yelled down into those troubled waters, "If you won't stick together, I'm not going to be able to help you." And what was true for that man in the troubled waters is true for a local congregation. It's true for a family. It's true for coworkers. It's true for teammates. If we won't stick together, the Lord is not going to be able to help us. As we continue to focus on moving forward as a church, I want to continue laying the foundation. Last week, we talked about some foundational issues of building our church on the person and the work and the Word of Jesus Christ. Today, I want us to talk about spiritual unity, because if you know anything about laying a foundation, laying a concrete slab, then you know that concrete by its nature can become brittle. The harder that it gets, the more brittle it becomes. And so you have to do some things to help hold it together. You might add some fiber mesh into the concrete mix. You might cut some control joint so that when it cracks and breaks, it breaks where you wanted it to break. Or most likely you're going to put in some metal wire or maybe some rebar, because you want the thing to hold together. Now, that's a good illustration for what we're talking about today, because rebar and fiber mesh is not very flashy. When you go into a home that's newly constructed on a concrete slab, you walk in and you talk about how beautiful the kitchen was. You talk about how gorgeous that flooring is. You've never walked into a house and said, "I can tell they didn't spare any expense on the fiber mesh in this concrete slab. I can just tell it." But it's very important. Similarly, the message that I'm bringing to you today is not very flashy. We had some shouting and some amening going on last week. People left asking me, "What did you have for breakfast?" Today's message will probably not lead you to want to throw any Bibles from the balcony, but this is a fundamental and foundational message. We must move forward together. The Bible says that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. That is, we know his playbook. We know the scheme he's going to run. And I believe his number one tactic against a local congregation is the tactic of division. To divide and to conquer. And while our church is not embroiled in controversy, and we thank God for that, this is not a corrective word, it's a preventative word. But beloved, we are never more than one divisive conversation away from trouble. We are never more than one cantankerous deacons meeting or troubling congregational business meeting away from saying, "Boy, we need to get back to Psalm 133. And so today I want to talk to you about moving forward together. Now, as we discuss biblical unity, I need to make a few clarifications at the beginning. Unity is not the same as union. Union is when you're simply in a relationship together. How many of you know if you got two cats and tied their tails together and threw them over a clothesline, you can have union, but you don't have unity? Now, don't elbow your spouse here, but some of you are in a marriage. You've got a marriage union, but you don't have unity. So we're not talking about union. And we're not even talking about uniformity. You look at some churches and they all dress alike, look alike, talk alike, think alike. They've all got the same opinion on everything. That is not required to have unity. Unity is not the same as union. It's not the same as uniformity. Unity is not the same as unanimity. That is, you don't have to be unanimous in a vote to have unity. In fact, I've been in some votes before where it was unanimous, but it wasn't united because everybody raised their hand and said aye, and then they huddled up in the parking lot and talked about how it was the dumbest decision ever made. I've been in other meetings where there were dissenting votes, but it was done in a spirit of unity. So what is unity? Biblically speaking, it's being of the same heart, singleness of mind, purpose, and focus. We need that kind of spirit as we move forward together. And we find some descriptions of that here in the sacred text. I want to show you three things from these three verses this morning. Notice with me, first of all, the beauty that unity reveals. For our text begins, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." That word "behold," rendered in some translations as the word "lo," L-O, is a Hebrew expression that means to stop, to look, and to listen. Imagine you were on vacation driving through the mountains of Tennessee or perhaps West Virginia. And on one of those curvy mountain roads, there's this beautiful vista that opens up and cars have pulled over and people are getting out and taking pictures. That's this word. David sees something beautiful. He says it's good and it's pleasant. And he says we should stop the presses, pull over, park a while, take some pictures and observe this good and pleasant thing. Now it's interesting as he describes the unity of the brethren, he says it's good and pleasant. Now, those words are similar, but they are also distinct. The word "good" means that it's good for you. The word "pleasant" means it's good to you. One speaks of the nature of the thing, and the other speaks of its experience. You've lived long enough to know that everything that's good for you isn't necessarily good to you, and everything that's good to you isn't necessarily good for you. Generally speaking, medicine is good for you, but usually it's not very good to you. And there are those sins of the flesh that feel good to you, but they're not very good for you. Unity is both good and pleasant. It is good, and how many of you know it also feels good? Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. There are three things I want to comment about the beauty that unity reveals. First is the context. We know that this is a Psalm of David, and in this case, the superscript of Psalm 133 is part of the inspired text. A song of ascents, it is a song of David. Now, we know that David is the author. We are not absolutely sure as to the historical context. But scholars are generally agreed, and I agree with the majority opinion, that this psalm was most likely written as David takes the throne of Israel. You Bible students will remember that David, as a shepherd boy, killed Goliath, and the women of the nation began singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands." And jealousy and pride came in and infiltrated the relationship between David and his predecessor king, Saul. So much so that when Saul was killed on the field of battle, one of Saul's chief generals, Abner, decided that he would anoint someone else to be the king, most likely because that was Abner's only way to stay in charge, to stay in power. That was his way to be the power behind the throne. It was to have a puppet king. Meanwhile, God had already told the prophet Samuel to anoint David as the next king of Israel. And following the death of Saul, the nation erupted into civil war. And it was tribe against tribe, family against family, and brother against brother. And when the bloodshed finally ended and the crisis was finally solved. I can almost see David breathing a royal sigh of relief as he plops down on the throne in Jerusalem. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Some of you have experienced that in your own life and family. There have been seasons of conflict. And every night you toss and you turn and you wring your hands and you wrinkle your brow. And when God in His grace finally resolves that conflict, isn't it good and pleasant when the trouble is resolved? Some of you have experienced that even in church life. Our congregation has been greatly blessed the last 25, 30 years. We've seen tremendous growth, especially for a community of our size. And in that time, we've had a lot of evangelistic growth. People who've joined our church because they got saved and they've been baptized. And we say hallelujah for that. But in any church situation, you've got transfer growth. Someone has said that Baptists multiply by dividing, and they come and they go and they come and they go. And instead of opening the doors of the church, we should spin the revolving door of the church. But in the time that we've had church members come from other local churches, the ones who have shared the reason with me, the reason is staggering. It's not primarily because of the praise, although we've got good music, and it's certainly not because of the preaching. The number one reason people have given to me is because of the peace. Tired of fussing and fighting. Tired of contentious business meetings. Tired of sending their children home with their spouse so the kids don't have to stay for the business meeting and get embroiled in controversy. And many of you have expressed to me how good and pleasant it is to get out of the conflict, to get away from the fussing and the fighting, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And many of the congregations that are deeply divided, they're not divided over issues that matter. They're divided over musical style, whether the pastor should wear a coat and tie or jeans and a polo shirt. Divided over what color the new carpet is going to be, where exactly will the new children's building be, and how big will the classrooms be, and by the way, with the designated gift that's been given, are we going to build a playground for the children or put in a cemetery for the old folks? And churches get divided over stuff that doesn't matter. The context in David's pen, he's known turmoil. And he's now experiencing peace. And he says how good and how pleasant it is. There's the context, but also note a word about the conversion. For he doesn't say how good and pleasant it is for the citizens to dwell in unity. For the people of the world. This is not, let's hold hands and sing kumbaya together. He says in the text, look at it again, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Now, this song was a song of ascent or a song of degrees. It's the 14th of 15 psalms in a row that are so labeled. These songs were sung as the people ascended to the city of Jerusalem. From an altitude perspective, Jerusalem was typically a journey up. And from across the Holy Land, people would go to Jerusalem for the feast and festivals. And as they went, they would rise. They would ascend. And they are coming together as pilgrims to Jerusalem from the tribes across the land. Different families, different ideas, different opinions, different occupations, different backgrounds. On issues where there was room for disagreement, they even had some different beliefs. But the question for us today, what brought them together to sing the same song, going to the same place for the same reason, to serve the same God? It's because the thing that brought them together was greater than the things that would have separated them. The one thing they had in common was greater than the many things that they did not. And that's true of our own congregation. Our church is very diverse. We reflect, for example, multiple counties that are represented in this room today. We are not a local community church. We are not a Pierce County church. How is it that every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, that bears come together with the herons and the gators worship alongside the raiders? You can't do that on Friday night. But hallelujah, you can do that on Sunday morning. How is it that a church that is predominantly Georgia Bulldog allows a backslidden music minister to pull for the Crimson Tide? It's because the thing that binds us together is greater than the thing that might divide us. I'm blessed to pastor a church that's open to anyone and everyone that's been converted by the grace of Jesus Christ. Whether rich or poor, young or old, black or white, educated or uneducated. Someone may look and say, how is it that such a motley crew can move forward together? It's because the thing that binds us together, boy, it must be something. Better yet, must be someone. And He is wonderful. Now, in the case of biblical unity, it's not natural. It's supernatural. It's something that God must do in our hearts. The context: David had experienced trouble and now he's experiencing peace. The conversion: he's talking about people in our New Testament language. They've been born again through the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads to a third thing, and that's the commonality. For he speaks of these brothers dwelling together in unity. How is it that they have unity, even in the midst of all their diversity? And how are we to be united in the face of all of our differences? Again, it's because what we have in common is not only our relationship with Jesus Christ, but listen, friend, it's our belief in the doctrines of the Word of God. We are united together around the truth of Holy Scripture. In Amos 3:3, the prophet asked this rhetorical question: how can two walk together unless there is an agreement? This is not a matter of us setting Bible doctrine to the side to come together. This is a matter of us coming together around those Bible doctrines. Years ago, a small group in our church at that time approached me and asked, Pastor, we have some different views than the views of our church. How much freedom do we have in our Sunday school classes to teach something that's different than what Emmanuel believes? I wish all of life's questions were that easy. Zero. Zip. Zilch. Nada. None. Goose egg. Not one single scintilla or iota. None. Now, this church has not formulated an opinion about the meaning of the big toe on the left foot of the beast in the book of the Revelation, but if we did, that's what every class is going to teach. We've got room to have some differences on things like eschatology, prophecy, and other Bible issues. But where this church has taken a stand, we will be united around our common doctrine. You won't have unity if one group says that salvation is by grace through faith and another says it's by work. You won't have unity if one group is teaching that salvation is secure in Christ while another group is teaching that you can lose your salvation. You will not have unity if one group says that believer's baptism is the immersion of a believer in water. And wasn't that good to see these two young men baptized this morning? While another group says that it's sprinkling or pouring on the head of an infant. More specifically, you won't have unity if one group says that God's saving grace causes a believer to persevere in faithfulness to Christ, while another group says that once you're saved, you've got a license to live any way that you want to. Sound doctrine divides, but sound doctrine unites. And the more doctrines upon which we can agree and have in common, the more united our church will be. And from time to time, people who attend our church, maybe even be members of our church, might get upset with some of those doctrines. But as plainly as I know how to say it, we don't want them to be upset, but we don't have to get upset with them. If I were to vacate the pulpit, this church believes in a male-only pastorate. So someone may be upset that the deacons would not receive the resume for their granddaughter. They may be upset about it. We don't have to be upset about it because we have a common doctrine. In a world and a culture that is so divided, biblical unity will only come when we say, despite our differences, Jesus is our Lord, these are our people, and this is our standard. The beauty that unity reveals. Could I get more practical as we move to our second point? It's the behavior that unity requires. For David is not writing some abstract, ethereal notion here. He's talking about shoe leather practicality. Behold, verse 1, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Dwelling together, living together, working together, teaching Sunday school together, working in Awana together, singing in the choir together, working in the video booth together, serving on the stewardship committee together, being on the deacon fellowship together, sitting in church together, going on visitation together, doing life, dwelling together. Now, in the Bible, unity among God's people is called the unity of the Spirit. Again, it's something that God has to provide. We can't work it up, preach it up, sing it up. God has to send it down. In fact, there are a couple of illustrations in this text that speak of unity being like the oil flowing down Aaron's beard, flowing down upon his garment. And unity is like the dew of the morning flowing down from the peaks of the mountains. It's just a reminder that unity is something that God has to provide. But we have to keep up that unity. In fact, in Ephesians 4, verse 3, Paul instructs us to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One translation says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. However your Bible renders it, it means to exert yourself. You're going to have to work at it. Because I'll say this again, you've got to work at unity because unity is not natural. The reason that unity is not natural, we'll see in a moment, unity requires sacrifice of your own agenda, the laying down of your own preferences. And when you've got a bunch of people who are collectively saying, it's not about me, it's about you, and it's about us serving Him, when you get your pronouns in the right order, did you catch that? That it's not about me, it's about you and us serving Him, that is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. But there are some things we've got to do, some things we must have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The first one is sanctification. Sanctification, that is, we've got to live godly lives. Simply put, sin in the life of the church can split that church wide open. Let me list a few sins that can destroy the unity of God's people. How about gossip? A whisperer, a tale-bearer. In fact, one of the seven things that God hates is those who sow discord among the brethren. Gossip. Maybe you've heard the saying before in a little town like Blackshear that there's not much to see and not much to do, but what you can hear about makes up for it. And sometimes what you hear about is true. But sometimes what you hear about is not true. And sometimes it's half of the truth. Be careful when you embrace a half-truth. You may have caught the wrong half. Gossip can destroy a church. How about this sin? Lying. Now, you don't have to elbow your spouse right here, but But have you lived long enough to know that sometimes saved people lie? If we believe that saved people can lie, I'm not talking about habitually, then why would we ever just assume, well, he's a Christian, it must be the truth? Gossip will tear up a church. Lying lips are an abomination to the church, to the Lord, and a detriment to his church. Then there's the sin of bitterness and unforgiveness. And by the way, that bitterness doesn't have to have started in the church. It could have started around the breakfast table. But the husband who's mad at the wife brings that poisonous heart of bitterness into the congregation, and we spill it over onto others. There's the sin of unforgiveness. I've been in many churches where I have preached, and they'll never embrace their tomorrows because they can't get past today what happened yesterday. And there are a lot of congregations that would benefit from burying the hatchet and asking God to give them a spiritual amnesia. And it could be that that's what you need in your life personally, not even church related. But you need to bury the hatchet, move past the past, and forgive. But sin will disrupt the fellowship of a church. For example, if I were to be unfaithful to my wife, she's still about 3 hours away, so I feel comfortable using this very fictitious illustration. But if I were to be unfaithful to my wife, it would tear this church up. Now, let me be clear, especially for our newer members. It is a requirement to serve on staff here, a requirement to be elected as a deacon in this church, that you make a commitment that if there is ethical, moral, or doctrinal failure in the life of a leader, that leader must step down. And if they won't step down, they must be removed from that place of service. That is a requirement to be a leader here. So I don't have any doubt as to what would happen at the deacon's meeting if I were unfaithful to my wife. But I know Baptist folk well enough to know somebody in this room is going to say, well, I know he need to step down, but they didn't go about it the right way. Somebody else is going to be upset. I can't believe after all he did, they gave him 3 months of severance pay. He ought to have paid us 3 months severance pay. But did you know that sin in the life of a church can devastate that church even if it's not a leader that commits the sin? Preaching on this very text, a sermon that I listened to this week, Dr. Ligon Duncan, at that time was the pastor of First Presbyterian of Jackson, Mississippi, a very conservative PCA Presbyterian church. Dr. Duncan told the story of a previous pastorate of his where a family in the church, a husband and wife, went through a nasty divorce prompted by adultery on one of their part. And he said that what happened in the church was people started picking sides. This one went with the husband and the other one went with the wife. And then many criticized the way that the elders in that elder-governed church were addressing the sin in the life of the congregation. Now, I can testify to you personally, there's never been a case of church discipline, that is, leadership dealing with sin in the life of a church member, there's never been a case where we've dealt with it that somebody didn't end up getting mad. And it's all because sin disrupts unity. It's worth noting that David most likely sat in the city of Jerusalem, sitting on the throne at the king's palace, when he wrote about how good and pleasant it is that unity exists in Zion. And it's in that same city that David would destroy the unity of God's people. And he didn't do it with an administrative blunder as the king. He didn't do it with military incompetence as the commander-in-chief. He did it because one day, walking around on the roof of his house, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And because of all that transpired in the aftermath of that lustful look, The prophet of God would eventually stand in the king's chambers and say, "Thou art the man." And while you can be forgiven, and aren't you grateful you can be forgiven because of what you've done, the sword will never depart from your house. And if you watch the evening news today, the sword has still not departed. Sin disrupts unity. We must have sanctification. There's a second thing that unity requires, and that is selflessness. We've simply got to put others first, because most division is rooted in pride. It's a matter of me demanding my way. Well, I think, I feel, I want, I wish, and if you ask me, here's what I think should be done. Now, when you drove on our church campus, you saw the name Emmanuel Baptist Church. Now, thanks to Hurricane Idalia, there's a letter missing off of our main sign at the main road. We're going to get that repaired. But let me tell you what you did not see. BK Baptist Church. BK, have it your way. This ain't Burger King. And you don't get to have it your way, and lest I sound condescending, I don't always get to have it my way. Through my ministry, I have been accused in the community of being this dictatorial leader. I wish they'd sit in my office, Brother Lynn, and look at all the things that I just have to let it go and say, it ain't about me having my way. And every organizational leader in the room knows about the times those things happen. But it's simply going to take selflessness. Addressing division in the Philippian church, Paul said in Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves." Ain't that hard to do? Consider one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Nothing wrong with looking out for your own needs. But you've also got to look out for the interests of others. To put others first, to crucify preferences, and to live a selfless life. I don't know any issue in the modern church that manifests this more than the issue of music. And I'm thankful we don't have worship wars in this church. You know what a worship war is? It's when the church is griping all the time about what kind of music they're going to do. Or are we going to sing the old stuff out of the hymnal with the piano? Or will we sing the new stuff off of the screen with the band? I'm frequently reminded of the cartoon of a senior adult lady on the telephone, and the caption says she's talking to a senior adult friend. She said, "Bertha, it's awful. They're putting new songs in the hymnal. They're putting old songs on the screen. I can't remember what song I'm supposed to be mad about anymore." There are a lot of God's people that would benefit from learning about Apple Music and iTunes and Spotify. What I mean by that is you've got 168 hours a week to listen to the songs you want to listen to. Could you not give 25 minutes on the Lord's Day for something that would bless somebody else? And considering the variety of music we do here, you don't even have to give up all 25 minutes. Sometimes it's just 4 or 5 minutes for a song that isn't necessarily on your favorite Spotify playlist. Selflessness. I've told you before about preaching at a Bible conference. Right before I preached, there was a mini concert from a bluegrass gospel group. Now, I don't personally care for bluegrass music. If you do, I'm not mad about it, but that makes one of us. So you don't have to send me a text message or a nasty email telling me, "Oh, you need to go listen to this bluegrass group." I just don't like bluegrass music. By the time I hear the fast one, the medium one, and the slow one, I've heard all the bluegrass I need for another year. And I don't care if they're waving white handkerchiefs while they do it or not. But I digress. So I'm sitting on the front row getting ready to preach after this 30 minutes of bluegrass gospel music, and I really was not caring for it, and I'd be very confessional, I was getting out of the spirit. I was beginning to be self-centered and prideful. When across the aisle from me, the host pastor who I happen to know was going through the ringers in life and ministry. They started singing a song basically how God's going to help you and be with you no matter what's going on in your life, that he's never failed before and he's not going to fail now. And I saw him out of my peripheral vision. He reached up and wiped some tears from his eyes. And then I saw him lift up a hand. He said, "Glory!" And you know what I did? I lifted my hand and said, "Glory!" The reason I did is because I sensed the Lord dealing with a root of pride in my life. And here's the question I had to wrestle with. Your brother's being blessed and Jesus is being glorified. Is that enough for you? How about you, friend? Is that enough for you? That your brother or sister is being blessed and Jesus is being exalted? It didn't make me like the song one bit better, but God was doing something in my soul. And there's some behavior that unity will require of us. Sanctification, selflessness, thirdly, is submission. I think it's very instructive that he says unity is like oil flowing down the beard of Aaron. Aaron was one of the great leaders in the nation of Israel. And it speaks of being in submission to the word of God and to God's leaders. Now here in our congregation, we are pastor-led, but we are not pastor-ruled. We have godly men and godly women who serve on our staff. We have godly men and women who serve on our various committees, a group of godly men who serve you and us as deacons. And we need to be in submission to the leaders that God has placed over us, so long as they are living and practicing and promoting the truth of Scripture. We need to crucify our preferences and move forward in submission to God. Now, as we move forward with our building plans, as we move forward with other emphases in our church, there are going to be some things unfolded, unveiled, that some of you may prefer that we did something else or did something a little different. The question is not, is that what I would have liked? A good question we ought to regularly ask, are those good and godly men and women making those decisions and recommendations? Now, it's possible that your pastor could come up with a harebrained idea. I've had them before. It's possible I could have a very unwise suggestion and maybe get somebody else to agree with me because they got hit in the head the same way I did. But it's not very likely, depending on what it is, that 25 or 30 Spirit-filled, God-called, church-approved, wise leaders all got together and collectively and unanimously decided to do something dumb. That's right. Now, you may have a different idea. Your idea might have even been an improvement. Most likely not. By the time you get that many people involved, you probably don't have a suggestion that somebody else didn't make. But most likely, even if your suggestion might have improved it, that by itself doesn't mean that it's a dumb idea or doesn't have some validation for that. And by the way, you ought to practice this as parents with your kids in the school system. When your kid comes home bent out of shape with the teacher, they're probably not telling you the whole story. And you ought to stop every once in a while and ask, are those good and wise, mature people up at the schoolhouse? Maybe there's something here, a piece of the puzzle that I'm missing. When I was serving as the chairman of the board of directors for the Southern Baptist Convention, a national board of directors, many of you will remember the issue of abuse in local churches came to the forefront. And in my capacity there, I had reason to contact the pastor of one of the largest churches in America. His church had been accused of some kind of cover-up of this terrible, awful nature. And here's what he shared with me. He said, and by the way, this church has over 60,000 members. I mean, the pastor there leads more people than the mayor of most towns and cities in America. He said, I've got over 1,000 deacons. Over 100 of them are lawyers who are members of the state bar. I have over 100 who are deacons who are certified law enforcement officers. And then by the time they go home and tell their wives, do you think that all 1,000 of those men, fathers and grandfathers, business leaders, law enforcement officers, officers of the court, do you think they all got together and with their wife bending their ear, that we all decided to cover up something like that? Now, I ask you, friend, what's more likely when something like that is told? Is it more likely that that happened or that the leaders in the church know something that they can't talk about? And it doesn't always have to be anything that salacious. It could be, why did they decide to use this kind of brick on the building instead of the other kind of brick? They didn't get together and say, let's intentionally make a dumb decision that will lead the church to ruin. Unity requires certain kinds of behavior, and when we don't have them, unity will be destroyed. In this text, we see the beauty that unity reveals, the behavior that unity requires, and the blessing that unity reflects. In verses 2 and 3, David makes a couple of comments that give an illustration of how unity can be a blessing to God's people. I want to share them briefly in conclusion. First, there's power in the life of the Christian. Power for the Christian. Verse 2, unity is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down on the edge of his robe. Bible students know that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And once again, it's pouring down. And how many of you know we as a church, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to pour down upon us individually and collectively. But there is behavior that we can commit that grieves and thwarts what God wants to do. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 30, we are commanded, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed in the day of redemption. How might we grieve Him? Let bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you along with all malice. And does this sound familiar? And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I love the story of the pastor's wife who went to the local pet store. One Monday morning, she said, I need 1,000 rats and 100,000 cockroaches. And the pet store owner said, 1,000 rats and 100,000 cockroaches? Why in the world would you need that? And she said, well, you know, my husband is the pastor at the New Ebenezer Missionary Baptist Church. Last night in a business meeting, they fired him, and the deacon chairman came with the building committee chairman, came to the parsonage last night and said, you have 30 days to vacate the parsonage, and you better leave it exactly like you found it. Well, I'm grateful we don't have relationships like that among the leadership in our church, but rest assured, if we did, we would not experience the power of the Holy Spirit. There's power for the Christian. Also, there's productivity in the church. Verse 3, unity is like the dew of Hermon, that is Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Israel. For there, it's coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. He says unity is like dew at the top of Mount Hermon. Now historically, Israel was a dry desert land. They were dependent upon the morning dew for their crops and for their agriculture. Dew, as you well know, and I'm not talking about mountain dew, I'm talking about morning dew. Although the same could be said of Mountain Dew, it makes everything more productive. It makes it fertile and fresh and green. And under inspiration, David says what morning dew does for the crops, unity does for the people. Everything flourishes when God's people are united. It's a rising tide that lifts every boat. For example, when there's unity, your kids can go to Awana and don't have to pass people whispering in the hallway about stuff going on in the church. When there's unity in the church, your students can stay for the business meeting and you don't have to wonder what they might be exposed to when somebody shows themselves in the business meeting. When there's unity, you can go to choir without the drama. Deacons can go to deacons' meetings and not have an ulcer. When you've got unity in the church, leaders can build a children's building and you don't have to worry about it. You continue to rejoice and move forward for the glory of God. There's power for the Christian, productivity in the church, and finally, there's praise to the Christ. Verse 3 concludes, "For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." Now, where is this place of commanded blessing? It's Zion. It's in Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. In Zion, in Jerusalem, the Lord has commanded a blessing, and the blessing is a forever kind of life, an eternal, everlasting life. What possibly could the Lord have had in mind when he said, "From Jerusalem, I'm going to command a blessing, everlasting life"? And why should God's people walk in unity? Because of the blessing that has been commanded to come forth from there. I remind you as we close that David spoke of unity in Jerusalem, and David's actions ended unity in Jerusalem. But 1,000 years after David died, the great son of David, the Lord Jesus himself would walk these dirty streets. And it is in the city of Jerusalem that he would lay down his life. It's outside these city gates that he would be buried and 3 days later bodily rise from the dead and declare what I declare to you today, that if you will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. You can receive the commanded blessing, life forever. So why should there be unity there? And why should there be unity here? It's because we worship together in a place that symbolizes that God is, through Christ, reconciling sinners unto himself. And if he can reconcile sinners unto himself, he can reconcile us one to another. Church family, let's commit to move forward. And let's move forward together.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.